Brother Spurgeon's book is still back there. There are some copies. If you wanted one, please grab it. If you make a checkout, make the checkout to Blessed Hope, all right? Kaylin is in labor this morning. She was started about 4:30 this morning, actually, maybe a little earlier than that, a little bit. And so Seth was saying the nurses were saying, oh, 9 o'clock-ish or something like that, like they can predict. So we'll see what happens, but they're in labor this morning. I wanted to read you a couple things real quick. Some stuff I meant to bring on Wednesday night. Okay, Kirk Franklin is one of the biggest names in contemporary Christian music. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but we've always said that the contemporary music issue is a major inroads into the churches for, well, frankly, just blatant liberalism, okay? Now, it comes in more ways than one, more insidiously than you realize. He was recently asked in a radio interview this, how do you feel about same-sex marriage? Now, let me ask you a question. How long would it take you to answer that question? Well, here it comes from Kirk Franklin. Whatever my lens is, it's always going to be trying my best to see something through what I believe is going to be God's Word. And not God's Word in the essence of dogma or in the essence of religion. Or to be right or to make other people wrong. What is God's Word for then? I first would probably always want to say, I'm very sorry for all of the ugly and all the painful things that people have even heard from church people. Because things can come from a very homophobic lens. See where this is headed now? I always want to stand, I always want to stand on, and this is how it's written, I always want to stand on in the book of Romans. It says in chapter 3, for there is none righteous, no, not one. God sees us all as broken people that need his love and his grace. Jesus died for our sins. So if we're all sinners, that means everybody's in the pot together needing the same love, the same grace, and the same forgiveness. I think he neglected part of Romans, didn't he? He wasn't asked about whether he thought somebody should be stoned. He was asked how he felt about homosexual marriage. Well, it seems like Romans 1 should be the first thing he'd mention as opposed to Romans 3. We're not talking about whether we're all sinners or not, right? We're talking about homosexual marriage. So, anyway, I just thought you might enjoy that. But like I said, contemporary Christian music is going to be one of the ways, has been one of the ways, by the way, that homosexuality has invaded churches.
Yeah.
Because as with, and no offense to anybody that can draw or play music, you know that, but as in so many cases, the artist's mentality, frankly, is that of social liberalism. And it is all, much of what's entered our society has often entered it wickedly through art. And again, that's not a slight at anybody that can draw or play an instrument, because I used to play an instrument. Okay, I can't draw, you could tell that. But but my point is, these folks give, you know, rein to all those touchy-feely, socially liberal things. It's just an inroads. It always has been, and it'll continue to be. It's going to enter in part through those folks because they play an instrument well and presumably worship well and love God so much, and you just love their songs and their music and their art. So how they feel about homosexual marriage or other things is going to matter to you. Real quick, Paul.
It's just a total collapse of moral backbone of knowing the scripture and believing it and teaching it. The Methodist Church collapsed a long time ago. Lutheran, Presbyterian, they all have. The Supreme Court has struck down, you know, the Marriage Amendment Act, President Clinton, so far, so forth. The media couldn't possibly shove down our faces any more homosexual agenda.
Let's talk about another social issue then, and something else that somebody said that was stupid. In a speech at Hebrew University Monday, singer Barbara Streisand.
Oh.
Now, we're talking here about somebody who's really smart and really with it. Barbara Streisand expressed her dismay at what she called the discriminatory behavior against women by members of the Haredi community. I don't know how to pronounce the word. It's an Israeli, you know, sectarian type community. So she's protesting in these conservative Israelis, the Jews, their treatment of women. There are women who are forced to sit at the back of the bus, Streisand said, adding that it was just as shocking to her to hear that women who tried to pray in the Western Wall were attacked. Streisand called for full equal rights for men and women in all corners of Israeli society, including the Haredi religious groups. Streisand's in Israel to perform at two concerts, being given an honor by President Shimon Peres. She was presented with an honorary doctorate at Hebrew University Monday. Now, she complains about the treatment of women in the Israeli Haredi community. What do you want to bet that Barbara Streisand is all for Islam? I mean, I can't promise that I know for sure, but what do you bet that touchy-pukey Barbara Streisand is for all for Islam? I bet she doesn't protest the treatment of women there. Isn't that cool? I just thought you'd be edified and appreciate that very much. Because people are stupid. All righty, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We started something last time that we got to the middle of, and I'm not going to bail out. Can't go back and review all of it, but we're dealing with a chapter here in chapter 5 where Paul is dealing with this matter of this man in the Corinthian congregation who is committing adultery with his father's wife. He says, you've got to get this guy out. This is leaven. Leaven in the Bible is, first of all, sin, open sin. Second of all, it is false doctrine. It is also hypocrisy, right? We talked about that all last week. This all gets summed up by, you've got to put him out, you've got to put him away. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Again, leaven is false doctrine. Leaven is sin in a congregation. In the Bible, leaven is hypocrisy. Okay? So those are leavening things. A little bit goes a long way. And you can have a church, a fellowship, a family ruined with leaven of those three things. Verse 7 then, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let's pray there. Now, Father, we got started in this on last Sunday. I'm not going to be able to go back over everything, as I said before, Lord, but we pray you might help us be able to pick up where we left off. And may, Father, we all see how important it is that we make sure that we keep our communications pure, not talking about our what we say necessarily so much as our friendships, our relationships, and so on like that. Pray you'd give us light here today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 7, purge out therefore. These Corinthians are to purge this guy out. Now, the guy later got right with God. I believe that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is about, okay? I believe he got right with God. Paul said, forgive the guy, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So somebody can do that and then still be, after he gets right, forgiven and restored in a congregation and fellowship. So we're not talking about throwing brickbats at somebody and killing them. We are talking about while they're in sin, or while they're in heresy, or while they're in gross hypocrisy, there being a necessity of separating from them. And really, that's what we spent all last week talking about, was the issue of separation. And I said, in part and starting last time, that whether you realize it or not, that's one of the founding principles of
the new evangelical movement. Most of the non-denominational type churches you have around, those are new evangelical churches, okay? Back 50, 60 years ago, what happened was the new evangelicals decided two things. They wanted to still be fundamental as far as believing the Bible and holding to salvation and that sort of thing. So they're scriptural to some degree. But they also said, but we don't want to be associated with fundamentalists. We don't want to be associated with the separation involved in fundamentalism. So one of the founding principles of new evangelical, many non-denominational churches is the idea we don't want to be dealing with a separate card. Okay? Now, folks, don't look now, but if you don't deal with a separation card, you're not being true to the Scriptures. That's the problem, is they wanted salvation to still be there. They wanted the deity of Christ to still be there, and some of that stuff has now slidden, because things always do slide further down. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But the whole movement began with, we don't want to be like those nasty separated fundamentalists. And I said, you know, I don't even consider myself a fundamentalist anymore. I consider myself a Bible-believing Christian. That settles everything for me, okay? But if you're going to go by the Bible, you have to deal with separation. And separation becomes painful because sometimes it deals with not only church relationships and friendships and who can be your bosom buddy from grade school anymore, but also moms and pops and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles. And in this case, they are told to get this guy out, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, if that's how far it goes, but you've got to get him out of the congregation. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And with that, we started several verses, and I'm not going to go back through them, but Romans chapter 16, for instance, and various others, we're going to pick back up where we left off. If you would go down to Ephesians chapter 5, and I was just detailing a lot of the verses that folks these days, by folks, I don't mean us, I mean the general church seems to completely ignore. I rub shoulders fairly often, very often in fact, with new evangelical type, non-denominational type people, because as you know, I'm the athletic director for the basketball team for a homeschool group. Well, most of the folks that are in that aren't independent Baptists. There are a few of us, but most of them are non-denominational type Christians, okay? Or some of them Lutherans, that sort of thing. But I know the mindset. I talk to them often, and they just cannot perceive why Marcy would wear a denim skirt to a basketball game. It's like weird. I know because they talk to me about it. But just the issue of separation, but even separation from friends. We had a situation in the basketball group a couple of back, 3 years back where this one lady just made a royal public stink. And she was on the board of directors for the basketball team. Like, I need these headaches, right? You're asking me why I'm still doing it, and I have to tell you, I don't know. But sometimes it's more headaches than it's worth. But she wound up making a big semi-public stink about complaining about the coach. Well, I wrote her a letter in return via email, and she in time, within the next couple of days, resigned her position on the board, which is exactly what needed to happen because she was a jerk. Okay? It's what needed to happen. Well, I have two or three other board members that come to me, pull me aside, and they want to not be so harsh. They want to restore her and try to restore their marriage. And I was satisfied just to have her gone. See, folks, there comes a point without being cruel or outrageous where there just needs to be a severance. And the fact of the matter is, this I talked Wednesday night about there being a feminization issue in our Christianity today, in our society today. And it's true because it's touchy-feely. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes, whether you understand it or not, whether it's what you hear or not, there are times that a sinner, maybe a saint sinner, maybe a sinner sinner, One of the worst things they well may need is to be alienated by their friends and say, have heard and hear in their ears, I am not going to associate with you or sit and eat with you if you're going to continue in this thing. Now, it really comes to a head in a church where somebody like this winds up in sin, it becomes well known, and there has to be a church discipline issue, okay? But whether you know it or not, we've had to deal with stuff like that before. You know what? Sometimes folks realize when they're disciplined that there's a cost to doing wrong, and they may just well weigh whether they want that fellowship back or whether they want to be off on their own and kind of rejected by some. I know that's hard. I know that's not something a lot of folks want to hear anymore, but it's true. It's true. For instance, in this passage, I know I took you to Ephesians 5. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians 5 for just a second, we read this last time, so I'm not going to go through it all, but verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, and realizing that, and he acknowledges it and we'll talk about it more, realizing that you probably have to go to work and to Walmart and at some level rub shoulders with fornicators, adulterers, or whatever. And understanding that you have to be in the world, it still remains that you don't have to have fellowship with them. Should you try to win them to Christ? Yes. Can you be an acquaintance that affects them for Christ? Yes. Are you to be their best bosom buddy and essentially, and that's what in part we're talking about, support them by your friendship in their sin and nonsense? No. It says for those, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, this guy professes to be a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Now, my question for you is, are you separated to that extent? I mean, are you of tough, gutsy enough mindset as a Christian to take what the Bible says, and if you have a friend, a Christian friend, that's living like that, do you still wrestle with whether you should be their close bosom buddy friend or not, and always rubbing shoulders, always at their house, they're always at your house, or do you realize that maybe not only the best thing for you and your family is to separate from them, not have them over to eat, and it may be the best for them as well. My question for you, are you willing to take the Bible's plain teaching on that matter? And I'm not asking you to be hyper-legalistic about it. Oh, I think you're an adulterer, so I'm not going to eat with you. You know, I mean, if you have no proof, if it's about some relatively minor failing of character, we all understand, look, we're all sinners, like the man said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We're not talking about legalism or Phariseeism. We aren't talking about somebody in legitimately dangerous sin and leaven. Are you willing to make the tough decision and say, we're not interested in coming over and having 4th of July with you because you've always got a keg of beer on hand and we're not coming? Right? How about family? How about birthdays? Oh boy. Don't families like to ruin Sundays with birthdays? If you're going to a church they don't like, boy, don't they like to schedule birthdays at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Have a little beer there and, you know, have the whole family there and talking about all sorts of things and the kids are downstairs watching something R-rated on the boob tube. Are you of tough enough mindset to say, we're not coming to a birthday party at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon because we're committed to church? See what I'm saying? People aren't very tough these days. They have now been given the option of just kind of going along to get along. Now, look at Ephesians 5, since I've finally gotten to it now. Ephesians 5, going through specifics here about specific people having committed specific sins. Sometimes they're saints, sometimes they're unregenerate sinners, but these days folks aren't paying very close attention. Ephesians chapter 5, notice verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Not just a question of whether it's right or wrong. I mean, where exactly does right become? Where is the very thin line so I can get right up close to it where right becomes wrong? I mean, for the average new evangelical, when is drinking a little too much? See, from my Bible, any drinking is too much, right? But folks ask that question, right? Well, how about what is acceptable to the Lord as opposed to what is exactly clearly right versus clearly wrong? Verse 11, that all said to get here, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." I don't think you should have Kirk Flopdoodle's music in your house. Whatever his name was. I wouldn't know what he's saying if you played something for me. He's for pro-gay marriage. How about not having anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness? How about not dealing with it? How about this? How about, let me figure out where to go. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not trying to be a big, gnarly ogre, but the average new evangelical, non-denominational Southern Baptist Christian has no idea any longer the kind of people, and for that matter, the kind of Christians the Lord expects you to get separate from and walk away from and essentially shun if that's what it takes. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and 2 Timothy, that has two little I's in front of it. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, for instance, is talking here, "Their word will eat as doth a canker," talking about profane and vain babbling. So we're talking here about doctrine, what people teach. "Of whom," verse 17, "is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." So they erred in saying that what resurrection there is already happened. And therefore they're messed up in their prophetic stuff. Okay? Well, that said, "they overthrow," verse 18, "the faith of some." Well, that's 11. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Pretty plain talk, right? "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver," stuff you would put the hors d'oeuvres on, stuff that you would serve the fancy food in, right? "There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." You need vessels in the house not just to carry the hors d'oeuvres on. You need vessels in the house to carry stuff out that's not fit for the pigs, right? In the old days, they used to have chamber pots. I'll just say no more, but you didn't put that in silver and gold. That wasn't a silver or a gold vessel. A chamber pot was clay or tin or something that didn't really matter much, right? A vessel of honor, a vessel of dishonor. Verse 22. No, I'm sorry. Verse 21. "If a man therefore purge himself from these." Purge himself from what? Aren't you a vessel? Aren't you a vessel with the Holy Ghost and as a Christian? Aren't you a vessel? Okay? Well, you're supposed to purge yourself from these. What's it talking about? the vessels of dishonor. Look, if you're not a vessel of gold for the really fancy, snoozy, woozy stuff, maybe you're a vessel of silver or brass, but you certainly have a higher calling than being a vessel of clay fit only to be a chamber pot. In fact, you're supposed to separate yourself from those. It's talking about Christians. It's talking about vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, when we start talking about this in some circles, it's very plain to all that listen that we're just trying to be legalistic and pharisaical and look down our noses at somebody. Well, no. I just got news for you. We're not intended to be chamber pots for the Lord. You have a higher calling than that. You were the devil's chamber pot at one point, probably, but you're supposed to have a higher calling than that. So the thing you've got to do, you don't put chamber pots and your mother's silverware on the same shelf. Maybe not even in the same room. The old folks had a big objection with even moving the bathroom inside to be a water closet, because after all, you do cook in the same house. You don't want the bathroom under the same roof that you cook in. So there was a little bit of an outrage at first about bathrooms moving inside. Now, I personally have no objection to that. I live in Minnesota. But I'm not interested in parking my vessels of honor on the same shelf as vessels of dishonor. And that doesn't just apply to mother's silverware. That applies to your Christian friendships. My popularity continues to increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you know these verses, a lot of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15. And the context is verse 32, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He's not talking about having wrestled lions or alligators. He's talking about wrestled with beasts that were men. In that context, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Communications in the Bible don't usually mean your text messaging or who you call today on your cell phone. Communications are your manner of life, who you associate with. It's your communications. It's who you communicate, yes, and talking and that sort of thing, but it's essentially, the modern word, I suppose, is lifestyle. Okay? But evil communications corrupt good manners. Look in 2 Corinthians 6, and then we're going to hit some Old Testament stuff too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's kind of easy for me because I'm a pastor, and most of the folks that I rub shoulders with very much are y'all. And I don't have a lot of outside friendships. I don't have a lot of time to, you know, go develop other friendships, you know, play softball and bowl and all this kind of stuff, okay? I don't work outside, you know, the ministry, and so I don't rub shoulders with co-workers and stuff a lot. I know you guys do. My family is saved, and most of my family's in Texas. Marcy's family, some of it's saved, but most of it, the part that's lost is not here either. It's in Wisconsin. So we kind of have the advantage of living isolated, and, you know, we don't have a constant influx of low-life characters come into our lives in friendships and relationships and acquaintances that are trying to mess up our family or our Christian lives. I know in that regard I may be different than some of you because you work. Most of you work. You have friendships. You probably have hobbies that I don't have time for, that sort of thing. And so I know that a lot of times even your families live here, and so a lot of those families are lost or at least not sanctified. So I know that there's an element for folks that are is present that may not be present with me. But ladies and gentlemen, my question is, are you serious about separation? I mean, are you serious about, I'm not talking about a sterile bubble. Nobody gets to live in one, okay? Your kids will be exposed to stuff. You're probably going to have a computer in your home. Your family is going to be exposed to some nonsense. You're going to have to go to Walmart. You're going to have to go to Target. Your family is going to be, you know, exposed to some nonsense, okay? Your wife is going to have influences that she hears on the radio in the car, et cetera, et cetera. Nobody lives in a sterile bubble. I'm not admonishing that. In fact, I preach against that. You need some immunity, and the only way you get immunity is have your body deal with some germs. Okay? But my question is, are you serious, really serious, about purging yourself from elements that can ruin you? And if they don't ruin you, will they ruin your family? And will they ruin your children? Or even your grandchildren? No? I mean, are you serious about separation? Because I'll tell you right now, the Southern Baptist preacher I talked to you about last week was not serious. He didn't even acknowledge it existed. The average new evangelical Christian, the average non-denominational Christian, they have a vague radar blip, most of them, with regard to the homosexual agenda. A lot of them have a radar blip with regard to the Muslim agenda. Okay? But when it comes to drinking, to contemporary music, to slightly sordid, S-O-R-D-I-D, friendships, the radar doesn't even have a blip on it. The folks that I rub shoulders with in the new evangelical community, when it comes to music, and sometimes even, frankly, Islam, are various other things that my Bible and my God are very serious about, they don't even get a return on the radar. Their conscience, I believe, is seared. They are callous to it. They're not interested in dealing with it. Now, you don't need to be there. You need to be serious about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for the umpteenth time here. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Really, 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 really plain stuff. Don't even have to elucidate on it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not just talking about marriage. You often hear that as applied to marriage. It's true in marriage. You shouldn't be married to somebody that's lost if you know you had a choice of whom to marry when you were saved, right? You shouldn't marry somebody lost. You mean you shouldn't date somebody lost, right? Because it's an unequal yoke. That's true. That's marriage. But it goes beyond marriage because you can be unequally yoked in friendships and relationships, and that's not good either. You're not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's why it's said back in 1 Corinthians that you don't sit down even to eat with them, because it's fellowship. What communion hath light with darkness? Communion is a fairly intimate thing. I mean, when my friend and I commune together, it's not just, hey, how about those Vikings? That's not communion. Communion is more intimate than that. I'm not talking about anything wicked or weird, but just, you know, best friends. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? You know what discord is? It's where a kid gets a hold of a guitar and plucks two strings and they go like that. That's discord. There's no harmony. There's no melody. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What melody is made? What musical notes go together when you've got Christ and the devil side by side? It doesn't fit. It's like talking of music. It's wicked music set to sacred words. It's discord. The music itself may be pretty. The singer's voice may be pretty. But the two elements together don't fit. put Amazing Grace to a blues, a heavy blues tune. It doesn't fit. There's discord. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The infidel's going to hell. The believer's going to heaven. What part hath he? They don't have Christ in common. They don't have a Bible in common. They don't have anything in common. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You have Jesus Christ living in you. Where are you taking him? What are you exposing him to? Right? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. Okay? Separation. Now then, let's go to the Old Testament for a minute. Look in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. I'm not going to continue to beat you to death with this for another week, but I wanted you to see the biblical evidence for what the modern church is so against. I dare say if you walk into the average congregation and start talking to the average church member or even a deacon about separation issues, if you start talking about contemporary music and some of the wicked elements involved with that, I promise you they're going to look at you like you just are green with three heads on your shoulders. Because they don't get it anymore. They don't hear it anymore. It's not brought up. It's not brought up on the radio. It's not brought up in their pre-published materials. It's not brought up in Sunday school. It's not brought up from the pulpit. It's not brought up. But it's really preponderant, if that's a word, I think it is, in the Bible. It is an overwhelming, monumental issue in the Word of God. Your friends can ruin you. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Are you even interested in obeying that? That means if you go pay $400 for a college class and the guy's an idiot, you should drop the class. Right? How about Proverbs 13:20? Go back just a little bit. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You really want to flirt with destruction? I mean, I can understand flirting with a little sin, you know, dipping your finger in a cake. I understand how the mind works, but if it's really destruction you're flirting with, is that something you really need to flirt with for the sake of friendship, for the sake of companionship? The companion of fools shall be destroyed. How about Proverbs 24? Proverbs 24 and verse 1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. How about Proverbs 23, verse 6? Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. You say, Brother Stevens, I don't want to judge people. Well, we'll talk about that later. But I'll tell you the extent the Bible gives you latitude to judge people. What kind of eye they have. Ever look at somebody and say, I don't trust that guy. He just has a look about him. Say, oh, yeah, that's really bad to say something like that about somebody. Now, I don't know. It says to judge if a guy has an evil eye, not to sit down with him. You're given latitude to judge to that level if you think the guy might have an ulterior motive and looks at you a certain way and you realize that he's out to get you. You have the latitude to judge to that level. We'll talk more about judgment later, but let me take you back to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. And this will be one of the last ones. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. In relation to that, Psalm 1. You can quote it. I know you can. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So where should you get counsel from? The average psychology professor at the U of M. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. So that law is supposed to be what is your counselor, right? And in the law, in this law, rather his law, doth he meditate day and night. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. When we preach like this and talk like this, folks have gone, I know what happens, in the back of your mind, both because of the influences that you get from radio and family and stuff like that, and probably because the devil still has the capacity to whisper in your ear a little bit, you're tempted to think that the preacher is talking about being ultra-judgmental and extreme right-wing, ultra-pharisaical, ultra-legalistic. If you've been around here for any time at all, you know that's not true. Okay? I mean, you know that my wife is not treated like a doormat. You know that I watch Andy Griffith. You know that I'm so liberal that I watch Little House on the Prairie over and over and over. Okay? You know that we're not weirdo right-wing Pharisees. But you better take vigilance and care of the dangers involved with a world that's out to destroy you. You think the devil's not out to destroy you? I got news for you. The devil is the god of this world. And the devil is perfectly capable of bringing folks in contact with you on a regular basis and in sequence to weaken you and help ruin your life. If he can do it with music, he's perfectly happy. You may not yield at all to the pro-gay agenda, but you don't have to be ruined through the gays. You can be ruined by getting too involved in politics. You can be ruined by getting too involved in contemporary music. You can be ruined in some, there's so many, look, there's one way to God, but the devil's got many ways he can work on you, right? Anyway, all right, back to 5:7 of 1 Corinthians. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Talking about a church here now, and I'm taking this passage, which is applied to a local church body, and obviously taking some of it to make you understand that individually you have a responsibility to purge yourself from vessels of dishonor, because they're not helping you, they're ruining you, they're pulling you down, and pretty soon the hors d'oeuvres smell like the outhouse because you have the vessels on the same shelf. Right? Verse 7. That you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you need that bread to be both sincere and true, because sincerity itself does not sanctify. Do you think for a minute that the average Al-Qaeda guy is not sincere? They're sincere. Do you think the Pope's not sincere? He's sincere. The average JW that comes and knocks on your door is as sincere as he can possibly be, probably. It's truth and sincerity that sanctify. So it says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Now, again, we know from Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry, right? Technically speaking, when I look at my old beat-up Ford, and I drive by a new Ford and go, boy, it'd be kind of nice to have a newer Ford one of these days. Technically, that might be covetousness. Okay, now, if you are inclined now to separate from me because I have thought about the possibility of a newer vehicle, then, you know, again, you may have stretched over into the place where you're a little pharisaical and legalistic about it. But my point is, there's a balance in it, and yes, you know, you can't just draw the line on somebody for, you know, inane nonsense. But at the same time, there's a threshold somewhere where too much of something is too much and needs to be walked away from. Now, if he's your brother in Christ, talk to him and say, look, I love you and I'm praying for you, but I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable talking to you because all you can talk about is the Vikings. You paint your belly purple. You may have gone too far. Right? I mean, there's a discernment, a judgment, a prudence in this where you have to make some sort of judgment about when too much is too much and so on. And there's a time when too much is not too much. None of us are perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like the contemporary guy said, that's true. Okay? But I'm not into something that's going to put you at risk. Me driving by the Ford dealership and saying, you know, I need to maybe stop by there one day and look at a little bit newer vehicle because this one's getting downright ratty. That doesn't put you in danger of anything. You see what I'm saying? But if I'm standing down the street advocating the pro-gay agenda, now you've got a problem. Right? If I am run as a pastor, as a friend, as a husband by covetousness, which is idolatry, if I'm run by it and I'm willing to destroy my personal finances, our church finances by it, maybe I sell it to you as a grand vision. We need a family center. We need a gym. And we're going to spend $3.5 million to put one up. Are you with me? Well, see, at that juncture, you can say, well, yeah, we're a little church and we don't really have the means to do that right now. If we had $3 million, fine. And there might be a ministry involved in it, but, you know, trying to raise it from the ground, you know, pastor, maybe you're off track here. Well, maybe I'm out, maybe now my covetousness and idolatry is going to hurt you. You see what I'm saying? There's a balance in it, true enough. And I understand that. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Because apparently in the Bible, eating and fellowship kind of go together. So if eating and fellowship kind of go together, maybe there's somebody that you just decline to meet for lunch because it's not good. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Now I'm going to open up another little bit shorter subject that I probably won't be able to finish, but judging. Let me touch that again. We've touched it an innumerable number of times here. I refuse to walk past it at this juncture and not touch it because, believe it or not, you as a Christian are called to judge. I know, once again, I'm going against the grain of all new evangelicalism, of Catholicism, of Lutheranism, and all modern Christians who think that judging is just one of the very worst things you can do, with the understanding that judgment does not mean I have the brickbat. I don't hold a rifle as the executioner. I do not have a hangman's noose in hand. But I do have the right and I have the responsibility to judge certain things. Here, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye, you Christians, you Corinthians, especially about this guy's issues, do you not judge them that are within? You are called to judge as a Christian. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Is a foundation for the faith that to the average new evangelical, the average modern Christian, that you are as a Christian not to judge anybody. Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Our judgment is actually a function of love. Love in who? I love God. The God that loved me and saved me and is attempting to mold me into a vessel fit for the Master's use expects me to make discriminations. And I use the word because it's a right word, to make discriminations of whether something is good or bad for me, my family, my wife, my kids, my friends, my brothers, my church. That judgment is done in love. It is a function of love. Love for God, first of all, and love for you. You whip your kids? Why? Because you love them, right? Okay, then you judge because you love. Verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Just a couple more and then we'll close down for a week here. Look in Luke 12. Luke 12. Everybody quotes, judge not. Matthew chapter 7. They don't even read the rest of the context, which says, you know, first of all, cast the mote out of your eye and then go help your brother with the mote in his. The lesson there is not to not judge. The lesson is to take care of my sins and then go help somebody else with theirs. Right? It is not to not judge. It's to judge under certain circumstances. Take care of your own business first. Luke chapter 12 and go down to verse 57. Luke 12. Verse 57, and notice this is Christ, it'd be letters in red. Give a red letter edition. Verse 56, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye have do not discern this time? Yea, why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? In about, I'll close with this, and then we've got to come back and pick more up later. But there have been about 4 or 5 occasions in the last 10 years where, you know, there's been a disputation with someone really outside of our church, you know, just with somebody, you know, sometimes it's basketball. Basketball is a major thing. And there have been various times that in trying to settle things, it's come down to an issue of judgment. And I've used, actually, intentionally, in their presence, you know, well, you know, I judged that this was this way or that. I could have used another word because, frankly, I just wanted to see what they would do. And when I used the word judge, they shut me down so fast it'd make your head spin. They just, you can see the light go out of their eyes. They're no longer paying attention. They're cutting me off because I used the word judge. There is nothing stupider than that I can think of. except for Barbara Streisand. But so anyway, any questions or comments? Tom? Somebody's beeper is going off out there. You want to go take care of it, you're welcome to. Brian, go ahead. Yep. Yep. Right, right. Yep, yep. It takes serious having your conscience seared or defiled, because that's a very real thing. I mean, and, you know, sometimes things don't appear on a radar because your conscience is seared and the Holy Spirit's not dealing with you about it anymore because you've just crossed that line over and over again. It never stops with crossing the line just this far, ever. It keeps going further and further. Brother Paul?